Well, it is good to see you all here this morning. Let me give my special welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us today. We have a number of visitors. We want you to know that you're very welcome. We'd love to have a record of your visit. There's a little guest card for you to fill out. We won't put you on a mailing list or send you letters begging you for money or anything like that. We'd just love to know that you were here, and we'd love to be able to thank you for that. As Paul Chris said earlier, it is good to see our brother, the Reverend Ron Scarf, with us. I told Ron, had I known he was coming, I would have had him preach today, because you don't know how often people say to me, when is Ron Scarf coming back to preach? Well, it's my anniversary. I should have the day off, right? So, but it's great to see you here, brother. You're very welcome. Will you turn with me this morning in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 13? Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to read a passage there, the entire chapter, in fact, before we turn to the New Testament and our studies in 1 John. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses is preaching to the children of Israel prior to their entering the promised land, and he wants to warn them that in days to come, there would be men and women rise up within the nation, false prophets who would attempt to draw the hearts of the people away from the Lord God. False prophets who would preach a message that they claim to be from Yahweh, and yet they would say, come and let us worship these idols. And Moses is warning the people here. So listen to these words of warning carefully from Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city with all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. May the Lord bless this reading of the very solemn words of Deuteronomy chapter 13, words that show us how under the old covenant and within the nation of Israel, the sin of being a false prophet was such a dire sin that it met the punishment of death. And now will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're returning this morning to our studies in this first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2. We've been away from this for a few weeks as I've been out of town and then preached to you last Lord's Day morning from Psalm 3. But I want us to go this morning back to chapter 2 and pick up our studies at verse 18. I was thinking last evening, if you ask someone what their favorite Bible passage happens to be, well, I can imagine a number of people would say things like Psalm 23 or John 3:16 or perhaps something like Romans chapter 8. I doubt very many Christians would say, oh, I just love 1 John chapter 2 and all that stuff about the Antichrist. It's not typically where you find your life verse or your favorite heartwarming passage. But 1 John chapter 2 is an essential passage for us in the Word of God and in the life and the health of the church. Now, in the past, you've perhaps heard me describe various passages of Scripture, various sermons based on passages of Scripture, to be like certain aspects of a meal. There are those meat and potato passages. Those passages you have to chew on and savor, the deep doctrines of the faith. There are those dessert passages, passages that are full of joy and love that everyone enjoys and everyone leaves for home after the service very happy. And then there are those eat your vegetables kind of passages. They aren't necessarily your favorite text, the one you run to first of all, but they are essential texts and passages that we need for our nourishment. They are texts that we must chew on for a while, that we must derive nourishment from if we are, as our parents told us when we were having trouble eating our vegetables, if we are going to grow up and be big and strong. Well, we come to one of those kinds of eat your vegetable passages this morning. Let me say a couple of things about it before we read it. This is a difficult passage. I think it's perhaps the most difficult passage in 1 John to discern the various doctrines that are woven together. It's also a difficult passage to try to decide how to divide it up for preaching. If you look in your English Bible, if you're using an English Standard Version, you will notice that there are three divisions before you get to the end of chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, verses 26 and 27, then verses 28 and 29. That's the way the ESV translators have divided up the paragraphs here. You can look at various editions of the Greek New Testament, and there will be two or three paragraphs, and they are divided differently than they are here in the English Bible. So discerning where the thought breaks can sometimes be difficult to do. This morning, we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 23. Now, that seems like an even stranger break because it's right in the middle of a paragraph. But if you'll notice at verse 24, John says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Beginning with verse 24, there is an exhortation for us as believers to have the truth abiding within us. And that theme of abiding and the truth being within us and us maintaining and remaining in the truth continues from verse 24 to the end of the chapter at verse 29. So we'll look at those verses next Lord's Day morning. Now what we're going to find today in verses 18 through 23 is the background to this exhortation to abide in God's Word. So will you read with me, please, verses 18 through 23. This is the Word of the living God. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son as the Father also. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. May He bless it to that end to our hearts today. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, we ask that You will illumine our hearts and minds. Send Your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, we ask that we will be changed by this Word. Help us today that we might grow up in our Christian faith, that we might be mature, that we might be strong, that we might discern truth from error. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in certain medical tests, for example, some MRIs, CT scans, even heart catheterizations, doctors will often use dye because the dye running through your body provides them with a contrast. And with that contrast, the doctor is able to see. He is able to detect and discern. For example, is your heart healthy or is it diseased? So in medical tests, contrasts are very helpful. Contrasts also play an important role in theology. And they play an important role for the very same reason. Contrasts enable us to detect truth from error. They enable us to discern between spiritual health and spiritual disease. Now, in this first letter of John, we have already seen some very stark contrasts in what the apostle has been writing. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, there is the contrast between light and darkness. God Himself is light. And if we walk in the light, we fellowship with God. But if we do not walk in His light, if we do not obey Him, if we do not love our brothers and our sisters in Christ, then no matter how much we may say about walking in the light, we are abiding in the darkness. There is a contrast. John also writes in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 about the contrast of denying our sins or confessing them, covering them over, saying they do not exist, or openly acknowledging them and finding forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. As John moves into chapter 2, he will deal with the contrast between true professions of faith and false and spurious claims to be Christians. And the distinction, the contrast, can be discerned by whether or not we are willing to obey God walk in His commandments and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, or whether we turn away from what His Word has to say and we do not love the brethren. Now, as we come to this passage this morning in verses 18 through 23, we are going to see another set of contrasts. Contrasts between false religion and the true faith. Now, all along, John has had in the background here the false teachers who were troubling the church in Asia Minor. And he has dealt with these false teachers rather subtly. He has counteracted their teaching primarily by promoting the positive doctrine of the gospel. While they denied the full incarnation of Christ, John begins by preaching Jesus, the Word who has come, the Eternal One, whom we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, and touched with our hands. But now, in chapter 2 and verse 18, the confrontation is more direct. Gone is the subtlety. Now John wants us to see without any doubt the contrast that exists between the gospel he has been preaching and the false teachers and their corrupt doctrine. So what we have here is an exposé of those whom John calls antichrists. Antichrists. And what does he say about them? These antichrists have left the church. They have left the truth. And they have left Christ. And those three areas, the fellowship of the church, the truth that comes through the anointing of the Spirit, and the true confession of who Jesus is, those three areas provide us with the three contrasts we want to look at this morning so that you and I may be able to discern truth from error. Now let's begin in verses 18 and 19 in the first contrast that exists with regard to the fellowship of the church. John begins, children. Children. We're starting to get used to this address to his readers. He looks upon them as those who are his dear ones. In fact, he often uses the term little children. John looks upon his readers as his congregation, his family in the Lord, and he sees himself as a father figure, one who must teach them, must guide them, who must help them grow up in the faith. And as a father, he must protect them. And this is the role of John the Elder, and it is the role of every elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, to see that those under our charge are helped, are nourished and brought up in the faith, and are protected from false teaching. And John says, little children, now, I want you to know something. I want you to know that it is the last hour. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. Was John mistaken? Did he have the idea that Jesus was going to return any moment now in which he was writing, and therefore there was no age of the church to come? Was he somehow mistaken about the soon return of the Savior? Not at all. This little phrase, the last hour, occurs only here in 1 John chapter 2, but it's equivalent to the expression that both Paul and Peter use elsewhere in the New Testament, the last days, the last days. This is a period of time that began technically with Pentecost after the ascension of the Lord Jesus and will culminate when Christ returns. Everything since Pentecost until our Lord comes to renew the heavens and the earth, that time period is the last hour. We are living in the last days. People sometimes want to know my views on prophecy, and they say, well, Pastor, Do you think we're living in the last days? Absolutely. I know we're living in the last days. We've been in them ever since Jesus went back to heaven. And the evidence that we are in the last days is the presence of opposition to the gospel. John says, in this last hour, these last days, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. This was part and parcel of the apostolic message. That as we preach the gospel of Jesus, there will be a hostile attack upon that truth. Paul preaches this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man of sin, that man of lawlessness who is to come. And whether Paul is referring to one particular individual that will arise near the end of history, or he is simply referring to the ideology of opposition to Christ. In either way, the apostles preach that you cannot proclaim Christ without others coming and attacking. So John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and indeed many Antichrists are here. Isn't that what Jesus told us to expect? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, he says there will be false Christs and there will be false prophets, and they will do many signs and wonders, and they would lead astray and deceive, if it were possible, even the elect themselves. There are antichrists arising. And this is how, he says, we know it is the last days. Because of their presence, because they are promulgating a false gospel. Now, where did these people come from? In John's case, they came from within the church. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. These false teachers had once been a part of the church. They had made a credible profession of faith. They had joined into the fellowship of the local congregation. And had they been true believers, had the root of the matter been within them, they would have continued with the church. But they went out. They separated. They were secessionists from the church. And there is a divine purpose lying behind this, John says. They went out that it might become clear that they are not part of us. Because God always wants there to be an unmistakable line of demarcation drawn between those who are His people, those who are the true church proclaiming the true gospel, and those who would deviate and pervert the message of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, when you look at verses 18 and 19, it becomes amazingly clear, doesn't it, that apostasy is a reality that the church and that you as individual believers has to grapple with. It is a reality. People leave the faith. And that's sometimes hard to come to grips with, especially for younger Christians. They see someone who professes Christ, who has, it seems, evidence of being a believer, and then they just turn their back. They go away for whatever reason. If you're a Christian, if you've been in the Christian life for very long, you have probably met someone like this, or you will eventually meet or become acquainted with someone who has walked away from the faith. Now, that's shocking. It is heartbreaking. But it should not be, men and women, surprising. Apostasy is a reality, and we need to come to grips with that. Just because a person associates themselves with the visible church does not mean that he or she is infallibly a member of the invisible church, the true body of Christ. And that kind of distinction that exists between the visible body of Christ and the invisible body of all of God's elect continues throughout all of church history. And these departures, these apostasies, only highlight that distinction. They remind us very soberly, very solemnly, just because we are a part of a professing evangelical church, it does not guarantee that we are a part of the invisible body of our Lord. Verse 19 shows us without a doubt that false teachers often arise from the very midst of the church. We saw this back in Deuteronomy 13. Moses wasn't warning the Israelites in that particular passage about the Philistines or about the Amalekites. He was talking about Israelites who would come and turn the hearts of the people away from God. The Apostle Paul preached the same kind of message in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders. He said, there are going to come fierce wolves from outside and they're going to attack you. But there are also going to be men who rise up within your midst and twist the truth. Every age of the church has seen this. We've seen it, men and women, in our own denomination. About a dozen years ago, a small group of men began to teach what is called Federal Vision Theology. It's actually a perversion of covenant theology. It ends up teaching baptismal regeneration and ultimately salvation by works. And so the denomination had to deal with this, study the theology, counteract the theology, and restate the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And I remember when the PCA was dealing with this very issue, it was at the time when Teresa and I were praying for God's direction. And we didn't know. I was not a PCA minister at that time. I was a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church. And we wondered, should we move into the PCA? Is this a place where we can find a home and minister? And we sat in my study watching the broadcast of the General Assembly as the report on Federal Vision Theology was discussed and debated. And I can still remember it so well, sitting there and thinking, which way will this go? What decision will be made? And then which way must we go? And I praise God for the men who stood on the floor of the General Assembly that day and said, the gospel is at stake here. We must reject this theology. It cannot have a part of us because it is against the Scriptures. It is against the confession of faith. And they drew a clear line in the sand. When the debate was over, we said, okay, the way is open. We can move ahead. Because we knew we could not join a denomination if the denomination was going to turn from the gospel. Now, folks, thankfully we have not turned from the truth of the Word of God, but that danger, that false teaching rose up within our own denomination. It rose up being taught by men who were ministers in good standing. Now, that should be a very sobering thing to every one of us. That we have to be vigilant. We have to be on our guard. You must pray for your elders. You must pray for your pastors that we will be true to the gospel and never compromise it. That we will be so soaked and absorbed in the Word of God that we can detect error and oppose it. There's so many other things here in verses 18 and 19. This passage shows us that fellowship with the church is the evidence of true faith. You know, there are really only three ways to leave a church. Do you know that? Three ways. Number one, you transfer to another Bible-believing church. Perhaps you move, you relocate for work, you find another place where the gospel is proclaimed, and you become a member in that congregation. The second way you leave a church is if you are excommunicated from a church. If you begin to live a life of sin and you are unrepentant, you refuse to turn from your wicked ways, and you call into question the reality of your Christianity, you can be put out, put away from the Lord's table and the Lord's people. The third way is to die. That's the third way to leave a church. And then you're promoted to the church triumphant. You don't really leave the church. You transfer your membership to a higher plane. The danger, men and women, is simply dropping out. Just leaving. Going off on your own. Without oversight. Without preaching. Without the means of grace. You see, when you do that, you call into question your testimony. Because you are not part of a living, vibrant body of believers. But you not only call into question your testimony, when you abandon the church, you place yourself in great danger. Because you're not under the guidance of spiritual leaders, and you're not regularly being fed the Word of God to help you grow and to protect your heart and your mind. Now, these antichrists have been showing up ever since the days of the apostles. This is how we know it is the last hour. We live in the last days. And that means, finally, men and women, that there is no golden era of Christianity. We like to romanticize the past, don't we? I think we all like to do that. Oh, if I only lived in the days of the Reformation with Luther, Calvin, and Knox, when men were men. They had their problems too. Oh, if we only lived in the days of the Puritans with preaching like John Bunyan and theology like John Owen, well, then we would be pure and true in our spirituality and faith. And they had to counteract false teaching as well. Oh, if it was only the days of the Great Awakening. If only we were in the midst of revival. Take some time to read the history of the Great Awakening. And you will see how many spurious movements, how many strange teachings and manifestations occurred during the time of the Great Awakening. The point is, men and women, there is no golden age of Christianity. The church has had to stand for the truth, and it has had to face opposition ever since Jesus ascended back to heaven. This is what we're called to do. The work of the church is always a struggle, and we must always be vigilant. And thank the Lord we are not left alone for that work. In verses 20 and 21, John draws us the second contrast. The first is the fellowship of the church in verses 18 and 19. The second is the anointing of the Spirit in verses 20 and 21. Now, anointing is an image that comes to us from the Old Testament, when prophets, priests, and kings were set aside for their particular roles or tasks within Israel. They were anointed. They were set apart and equipped for what they were called to do. And how was this anointing done? Oil was poured upon the head. For example, when Samuel anointed David to be king of Israel, took a flask of oil and he poured it on him. And that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon that individual to do what God had called him to do. Our Lord Jesus came as God's anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. The Greek equivalent is Christ. When we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord who is Jesus, who is the anointed one. And that comes out quite dramatically, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 3, when our Lord was baptized and he came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, empowering him, equipping him for the public ministry that was about to take place. Now, you and I, as believers, have the anointing, John says. We have the anointing. We have the Holy Spirit who comes and equips us. What does he do? He equips us with knowledge. So that all of us know, what do we know? We know the difference between truth and error. We know that no lie is of the truth. Now that's a result of the Holy Spirit living within us. I remember when I was in seminary, I worked with a young Christian man, and he came to me after he had heard a particular sermon. And in that sermon, the gentleman preaching had taught a subtle heresy. A subtle heresy. And this young man came to me and he said, "Rhett, you know, I've never really studied theology. I really don't know a lot, but I know there was something wrong with that sermon. What's the problem?" And so we went through what the man had said. We compared that with what the scriptures had to say. And we began to see where he had gone astray regarding the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I remember that young man saying, "You know, I didn't know what the problem was, but I knew there was a problem. Now I can see it." And I remembered as he walked away, thinking to myself, there goes a young man who has the anointing. There goes a young man who has the Holy Spirit in his heart, in his life, and he knows the truth from error. That's what John's talking about here. We have been given this great gift. We have been anointed by this great one. Now, how does this happen? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. All right, we hear the gospel, we are told who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we believe the gospel, we receive the truth, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then, to enable us to discern truth from error, works in conjunction with the Scripture. Remember what Jesus promised the disciples back in his upper room discourse? He said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." And in places like John 14:26 and John 16:13, he said the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to bring to your memory the things that I have said and I have done. He's going to help you understand them. Now the Holy Spirit did that, and the result is we have the New Testament. We have the authoritative interpretation of Christ's person and work. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament now dwells within believers. And he enables us to discern truth from error in conjunction with the Word of God. Because men and women, the Holy Spirit never works apart from or contrary to the Bible. Never. This is his Word. And it reveals himself to us. Now, there are a couple of dangers we have to be aware of. Because we have the anointing, it does not mean that we never make mistakes or errors, even in theology. I think in most Sunday school classes across America, if you went through them, you would find just about every major heresy being taught in one way or another. And I don't mean that to be flippant. I'm just saying that's the truth, because there are subtle errors that creep in to people's thinking, not willfully, not deliberately. This doesn't mean we never make mistakes, even in our theology. What it does mean is that the Holy Spirit is there to use the Word of God and to open our eyes to enable us to see our mistakes. And he has so worked in our hearts and made us compliant to and compatible with the Word of God that we are willing to acknowledge our mistakes and turn away from them. I remember again an incident in college when the professor was going through a particular ancient heresy, and it was a more subtle type of heresy. But after he finished explaining it, my very good friend sitting next to me, who was much smarter than I was, he and I looked at each other and we said almost at the same time, "I thought that's the way it was. We thought the heresy was the way the truth worked. We were mistaken. But we were open to the correction. We understood where our error lay and we turned from it." Now that happens over and over again in the Christian life. So we have to be aware of that danger. It doesn't mean we never make mistakes. It doesn't mean we don't need teachers. Oh, well, you know, I don't need pastors. I don't need Bible college. I don't need any of that to go into the ministry. I just have the Holy Spirit, so I'll just go. No, we can be assured that we need to be taught the Word of God. Otherwise, God would not have equipped the church with pastors and teachers. Another danger we have to be aware of is taking this truth about the anointing and reducing it to a subjectivism or a subjective approach to the Christian life. In other words, men and women, we cannot equate our feelings and our intuitions with the anointing of the Spirit. I often hear people say, "Well, you know, I feel this way or I feel that way, or the Lord led me to do this, or the Lord led me to do that, or the Lord said this to me, or He said that to me." And I'm amazed at what the Lord gets blamed for. How do we know what the Holy Spirit says? How do we know the distinction between truth and error? It is through His work as He bears witness to this word. We have the anointing, and we know that no lie is of the truth. Now, John is going to shift now from lies to liars to show us the third contrast in this passage, verses 22 and 23. And it has to do with the confession of Christ. Who is the liar? It's the one who says Jesus is not the Christ. It's the one who denies the person and the identity of the Son of God. This one, John says, is the Antichrist. He picks up on his terminology from verse 18 and he identifies this one directly. If you come and you say, "Jesus is not the Christ, He is not the Anointed One, He is not the Son of God, He is not the Savior of mankind," then you are an Antichrist, because you are opposing the very truth of who Jesus is and the very reason that Jesus came. John says if you do that, you're not only denying Christ the Son, you're denying the Father as well. Because, men and women, if I could put this as reverently as I know how, the Trinity is a package deal. All right? It's a package deal. You don't say, "I'll take the Father and reject the Son." That was the mistake of the Jews in Jesus' day, right? We have God as our Father. Jesus said, if you had God as your Father, you would acknowledge His Son from heaven. You can't deny one without also denying the other. But in this dark passage, John ends with a very bright note, doesn't he? The closing words of verse 23, "Whoever," here's another great contrast, "whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You see, brothers and sisters, Christ is the key, isn't He? Christ is the key to all of this. And orthodoxy is essential. How do you detect and analyze various professing Christian groups? How do you recognize another group of professing Christians as simply a different denomination than yours, or as a cult that's turned aside from the gospel? Well, the question you ask of them is, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is He? And what did He come to do? Our Lord Jesus is the touchstone of truth. He is the way to discern the false from the real. Eternal life is wrapped up in knowing Him. You can only know the Father if you know Him and come to Him through the Son. Isn't this what Christ Himself taught? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I wonder this morning, do you confess Christ? John says here, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But don't make the mistake of thinking that John has in mind here simply a mental acknowledgement. Oh, yeah, I know about Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, whatever. This is not just a mental assent to the facts of the Bible. The confession that John has in mind here is a wholehearted belief. Yes, it assents to the truth of who Jesus is. But it also embraces Him fully and wholeheartedly as one's only hope of everlasting life. And I wonder this morning if you have ever confessed Christ like that. If you have ever said before God, I have no hope in myself. If I go on in my sins, they will simply pull me down to everlasting destruction. But your Son has died to be my Savior. Today I confess my need of Him, and I confess Him as my hope, and I rely upon Him. I commit myself to Him for salvation from sin and its consequences. Have you ever confessed Christ like that in your heart? What do you say about Jesus? Whose Son is He? Have you received this anointing of the Holy Spirit that enables you to discern truth from error? And I wonder, have you ever given testimony to this by uniting with a Bible-believing church? The fellowship of the believers, men and women, is very important. To become a member, to become a part, and to give a testimony and a witness to the world that I take my stand here with those who are for Christ, those who are for His Word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank You today that as we live in these last days, we do so with expectancy, looking for our Savior's soon return. We do so with hope, knowing that Christ on the cross has defeated all the powers of darkness, and all those who rise up against You now will one day be put down. And Lord, as we live in these last days, we ask that we might be a people who are diligent and vigilant in maintaining the truth, not merely as a creedal confession, but as the living impulse of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.